I said last week that I don't accept this idea that everything happens for a reason. We were talking last week, those of you who were here would remember about how, for some people, life is just hard, and that the unfairness in life circumstances and hardship is unfairly, unevenly distributed. And for some people, life is very, very hard, and they face a series of hardships, and they face suffering that lots of us just don't experience. But one of the things you often say to people, and we do it for good motives, I think, is to say that everything happens for a reason. And in one sense, I understand where that comes from. But for me, it can be one of those aphorisms that we're talking about, those sayings, and there's another word for it that we might say, is what we call a platitude. We're hoping it will bring comfort, but it's just a generalisation. Another thing we say when people are struggling, when life is hard, when they've gone through difficult circumstances, is we say every cloud has a silver lining. Well, I don't agree with that either. I think we can think as Christian people about this in a better way. I mean, how do you know that every cloud has a silver lining? Who told you that that was true? I mean, was there a group of six wise young boys on the platform that said to you, yes, that thing is true, and you knew it was? It's like this idea of karma. So lots of people, Christians or not, have this kind of idea that karma is a thing, that if you do bad stuff, eventually it will catch up with you and bad stuff will happen with you. How do you know that's true? Who's keeping score of the karma? Who's making the list and checking it twice, right? To find out when, it's not Santa, that's the point, right? Who's in control of this? So I understand this idea of comfort in everything happens for a reason when life is incomprehensible, but it's not an idea that's in the Bible. It's not. It doesn't come from there. However, one of the verses we read on the way through, Romans 8:28, would be a verse that somehow speaks to this, I would think. And it's a verse that probably lots of you know. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. Now, to understand this verse, we really need to understand this Roman church. So Paul is writing this letter. It's probably at the end of the 50s, right? So it's within 30 years of when Jesus has died. He's writing to the Christians in Rome who live in the middle of this, the greatest empire the Western world has ever seen. They don't meet in a building like this. They probably meet in four or five house churches around the place. So Paul sends this letter with one of his ministers, a woman called Phoebe. And Phoebe probably reads this letter to all the house churches. And the thing is that Romans is pretty hard to understand, isn't it? Like, it's pretty dense ideas. And you can imagine if you had to listen to 16 chapters of that, maybe they didn't get it all the first time. So maybe Phoebe along the way had to kind of emphasise and make sure that people were following along. And I want you to picture that church, because what we know of the first generation of Christians is that a huge amount of them were actually slaves. They were the people at the bottom rung of the social ladder. Lots of women became Christians. Lots of the early leaders in the church were women. And these were people who, in this vast empire, were powerless. They were at the bottom rung of the societal ladder. And so that's, you've got to understand that when Paul says to them, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing, because life was hard. If you're a bonded servant or a slave or a woman or someone who worked at the bottom of society, life was hard. Life was hard and it was often brutal. And these people had pledged their allegiance to Jesus. They'd said that Jesus is my Lord and Saviour, and they'd been baptised and they'd come to faith. But I'm sure that they just felt so small and so powerless and so insignificant. And Paul sets out this vision of hope in this really, really long letter. He sets out his great plan of salvation. And he says to them, and this is kind of pastoral. I know there's lots of ideas in this passage, but it's essentially he's trying to comfort them. He's saying to them, we don't see, we don't get it, we don't really know what's going on. In fact, we don't even know what to pray for. He's saying, life is a mystery. We need the Spirit to interpret our prayers. thankfully, our heart-searching God, there's a great phrase in there, our heart-searching God, through the Spirit, understands us, our inarticulate, inexpressible longings. See, to live in not knowing is hard. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but our heart-searching God, through the Spirit, understands our inexpressible longings. In fact, I would think it would hardly be a Christian person who hasn't cried out, why? That question, why, Lord? Why? Why this way? Why now? Why me? It would hardly be a Christian person who hasn't cried out that prayer. And Paul says, he who searches our heart knows our deepest need. Now this know word matters. And if you had your Bibles in front of you, you'd see that this word occurs three times. And it's a particular word for knowing. The root of the word actually means to see. And we use to see in the same way, right? When we would say, I see what's going on. When we use that phrase, we mean I understand, right? I can see. I can see what's happening here. And so this word has that same idea of to see and to know, or if you like, to see and to understand. And the word occurs three times. We don't know even what we want to pray for, but God knows. But here's what you do know. And these verses are connected. So Romans 8:28 doesn't just exist on its own. It's connected to the verses that precede it. I know sometimes there's a paragraph break there. But these words, this knowing word connects this. We don't know, but God through the Spirit knows. But what we do know, there's a word but there which is translated as and. But what we do know, that is in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. That's what we do know. Life is incomprehensible. Life is hard. We don't even know what to pray for, but God knows. And we know that God works together for good. We know that God can take all that happens around us and to us and in us and work it together for good. So this verse is a crucial verse in understanding how God works in the world and how he works in our lives. So what do we mean by that, that God works everything together for good? And this is where I kind of part company with this idea about everything happens for a reason. Because we would believe that God is not just a clockmaker who wound up the universe, planned out the course of history and said go, and then stood back and watched it. That's not what God does. God, this verse tells us, God is at work in the world now, working now. He didn't just start it all and let it run. The biblical witness is that God responds to human actions, responds to human prayers, and God changes his mind. And in the Old Testament, there's a very famous wisdom tale. It's in the book of Jonah. And it's telling us something about God. And if you know the famous story, Jonah gets swallowed by the fish or the whale, right? That's not the important part of the story. That's what we discuss a lot. Right? The important part of the story is given a message from God. Go and tell these cities that I'm going to destroy them. And so Jonah goes, eventually. The big whale spewed out, recovers, all that kind of stuff. Eventually goes. And he says, walks around Nineveh, and he says, God's going to destroy you guys. And they say, what? And they repent. All of them repent. Really sincerely repent. And God says, he relents, and he says, he changes his mind, and he says, I'm not going to destroy them anymore. And then Jonah goes, what? I just told everybody that you're going to destroy them. And he gets sooky. And he goes off and sits up on a hill and basically he sulks for a number of days. So that's his idea that God changes his mind, that God responds to human need. It's there in Scripture. You see, if everything is planned, if God has just started the clock of human history and set it to run its course, if every moment of human history is preordained, we no longer need to pray. We no longer need to make our requests known to God, because what will be, will be. It's called fatalism, and it's not what Christians believe. We believe in a God who's working in our world now, working in us, working in our lives. And of course, if every moment is preordained, we no longer have free will. And this idea that God has created us with this capacity to choose is a fundamental part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And it certainly seems at odds with the idea that's in this passage. This lovely phrase that's in verse 21. The freedom and glory of the children of God. That God has created us as his children when we step into his family, that we have the freedom and glory of the children of God. So we would say that the living God is at work in human history. He's not the distant clockmaker, but nor is he making it up as he goes along. That's the foreordained, predestined bit. God works out his purposes that have always been in his mind. God works them out in the messiness of human history. And he allows our mistakes, and he allows hardship and even tragedy. And he allows it in ways that we don't understand. So that's the heart of this. And if we make it personal, here's the response. I don't understand why things happen, or even what I truly need to pray for. But God does. And I know that God is working all things together for good because I love him and I've been called by him. That's the pastoral response at the heart of this. That's my testimony. It's every believer's testimony. What we're saying when we say that God works all things together for good, and it is God that does it, I have to say, the King James Version used to say all things work together for good, right? But it's actually, we would say, it's God who is the subject of this. It's God who works all things. Things don't have a power of their own. It's God that's behind this, right? God is at work, and God works all things together for good. But that doesn't mean that everything that happens is good, which is my objection to the silver lining thing, right? I don't believe that every cloud has a silver lining. I don't believe every circumstance that happens to us has a silver lining. My best friend when I was at the conservatorium back in the early 80s was a guy called Lachlan, and I'm still friends with him. And he was a Christian guy. I'd come back to the church and kind of knew Christian, and it was great to have a mate that liked footy and stuff, because there's a lot of guys who didn't like footy at the conservatorium where I was studying. And so Lachlan and I were great friends. He was in our bridal party. But not long after Sharon and I got married, on Christmas Day, his younger sister, Fleur, went for a drive with her friends in her new car. It was an Austin Healey Sprite. I don't know if you know that. It's like the poor man's NG, right? Open top car. And she rolled it. And she was killed on Christmas Day. And I remember, this is where I thought, this is the first thought that came into my mind. You know, the first time I experienced that, the platitudes we offer to people in deep grief are meaningless, right? So I just sat with Lachlan. It was kind of devastating. So there was no silver lining. There's no good in that. Right? There's no good in that circumstance. It was just tragic, absolutely tragic. It went on. It was coroner's inquest, all kinds of things. So then a few years later, Lachlan's mum contracted MND, motor neuron disease. That debilitating disease that where your nerves die from extremities up and it advanced quite quickly in her, and she died after a few years. There's no good in that, this wasting disease this family had kind of suffered, right? We wouldn't even say that good will come out of it. There was no lessons to be learned, I don't think. But is there good that comes after that? That's the point. Is there good that comes after that? You know, this is where Paul would say, but you, child of God, who doesn't even know what to pray for, the heart-searching God who loves you will help you heal. The heart-searching God will help you find peace. The heart-searching God will help you find joy. That's what happened for Lachlan. He married a lovely woman, Wendy, had two great kids, right? This idea that joy comes in the morning, right? That God doesn't leave us there in the hardship and the pain. God loves you. His love is unflinching and unfailing, and he's at work at you, and he's at work through you. One of the most unexpected love stories, I think, in the church is actually the love story of Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther, right? The great reformer. You've heard of him, the guy who started the Protestant church, right? So he's a Catholic monk. And he says, something's not right here. You know, the Catholic Church has become the most powerful political entity in Europe. The bishops are getting wealthy. You know, there's corruption, all kinds of things. So he says, I'm not having this. So he nails his 95 theses to the church door and refuses to recant and refuses to back down, and Protestantism is born. And it's just huge, right? It's just huge. He goes into hiding for 2 years. He's eventually hauled before the Inquisition. And he famously says, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. And so all around, particularly in the northern part of Europe, around what would later become Germany, the power of the Catholic Church crumbles, and Protestantism, a different way of worship and understanding God, is born. And Lutheranism is born. Now what happened was, lots of nuns were out of work and lots of monks were out of work, and all the nunneries and the monasteries started closing. And so they said, well, we kind of have to say that if celibacy isn't the way of life and chastity, maybe we should get married. And they say, well, that's a good idea. So all these priests started marrying all the nuns. I kid you not, there was one left. And her name was Katerina. And people said, Martin, I think you need to marry her. And he said, married, I'm not sure how to look, you know, because I want to be devoted to God. And I said, kind of have to. So he said, all right. So he married Katerina. And she was an extraordinary woman, was an extraordinary wife, and became the model, in fact, for kind of Christian marriage in Protestantism. And he falls in love with her. Right? They fall in love. And it becomes this love story. And he writes in one of his diaries, he says, it's this extraordinary thing to wake up and to see pigtails on the pillow next to you. And you think, in all that mess, because it was messed up, like it was dangerous, it was wild times, like, because power and money and wealth were at stake here. It was wild times. And there's this love story in the middle of it with Martin Luther and Katerina. This woman was much younger than him. I think he was 41 and she was 26. And he loved her. It's this idea that God can create good, God can create joy, God can lead us to hope, to healing in all sorts of ways. We believe that's possible because when we become a child of God, it's not that God has just changed how he sees us. It's that he's changed something in us. Right? It's not just that he's changed how he sees us. He changes something in us. We live in hope because we're children of God. One of the things about Romans is that it's really hard to find where to start to read a passage. And I kept on thinking we need to go further back and further back and further back. And we had to stop. But what Paul had been talking about earlier is that you are no longer slaves to sin. You are the children of God. This is in verse 14. You're no longer held in bondage by sin. You are now held in a relationship of love and grace. As Christians, we are not just people who live by a different set of rules. Our world has changed. The way we see the world has changed because we know it is our Father's world and we know we are his loved children. Yes, sometimes, even too often, life happens and we suffer and we hurt. But we're on a journey to freedom and glory in Jesus. For you who love God, he takes your history, the circumstances of your life, the facts, that the data and the defeats, the triumphs and despair, and he creates good. The Christian story is that suffering is never ultimate. It is never the end of the story. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. God is creating in us the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Each of us a living witness to the world of love and hope. suffering can make us holy. It doesn't always, but it can make us holy. God can redeem our pain. If we live in his love, if we follow his call, everything, to quote a song from last week, everything will be okay. This was Paul's testimony. And it wasn't hypothetical for him, remember? He'd been beaten, starved, shipwrecked, imprisoned, alone, afraid, self-pitying. He'd experienced all of that. But he goes on to another verse we didn't read, and he says, nothing can separate you from the love that is in Christ Jesus. Neither hardship, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor danger of the sword. He said, you are loved. You are loved. And this hope and this faith that we have in the unfailing love of God speaks to a deep truth within us, the truth that we are designed for glory, that we're called by God and we're made ready by him to live in the glorious freedom of the children of God. Our calling is not just to follow, but to follow a certain way. It's how we follow. We trust God, even when life hurts and is incomprehensible. Whether the hurts are ours or the people in our lives, we keep going. We don't give up. God works everything for the good of those that love him and are called by him. Child of God, he loves you so much that he will work all things together for your good.